If you had your copy of the scriptures this morning, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, we're going to read in just a few moments, beginning verse 37 through verse 44. I've entitled this passage or this message, Evangelizing Religious People. And I think that you'll understand as we go forth today why I've done so. As you're turning to your scripture, I want to remind you, perhaps you heard about this, perhaps you didn't, it's been a few years ago now, it's in 2014, that James Emery White, who was then president, or at least a professor at George Conwell Seminary. He has gone in and out of that professorship. He's been a pastor at Mecklenburg Community Church in North Carolina for many years, along with that responsibility of teaching. He released a book back in that year called Rise of the Nuns, or The Rise of the Nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. Rise of the Nuns. In that book, he quoted research about the fastest growing religious segment of the population, which is those claiming no religious affiliation whatsoever. Fastest growing group. Again, this is 8 years ago that the book came out. It's based on earlier research from 2010, 2012. And when asked, that means that they didn't pick Baptist, they didn't pick Methodist, they didn't pick Catholic, they didn't even pick non-denominational. They picked none. No religious affiliation. I'm not one to quote statistics, but here's a statistic for those of you who like this sort of thing. According to the American Religious Identification Study, as of 2012, the nuns represented 20% of the population at large, up from 15% in 2008. But according to the 2009 study, closer to 40% of the emerging generation of adults aged 18 to 23 fit this category of no religious affiliation. Now, how old is that demographic group today? They're in the early to mid-30s. Those who are 18 to 23 years old are in their mid-30s. And they are even followed up by a new emerging adult, young adult group. And I imagine that that new emerging group of young adults is closer to what we see in DeKalb County. When I came to First Baptist Church 6 years ago, when I came, I drew attention to the fact that there were some really startling statistics available publicly about our county, about our city. And here's what we found from the U.S. Religion Census. This is not the U.S. Census, but the U.S. Religion Census, Religious Congregational Membership Study from 2010. And you can find this available on a website called City Data. But here's what you might want to jot these down. It's really kind of interesting, if nothing else. And that is that 15.7% of the residents of our county, and this is also reflected in our city, 15.7% of our county residents identified as evangelical Protestants. Now, Southern Baptists would fall into this category. Members of the non-denominational Christian churches, you might say Nazarene, Wesleyan of various kinds, fall into this category. But we're in that group. We'd be in that group. 15.7%. And then 7.5%, just about half of that number, identified as mainline Protestants. Now, United Methodists would fall into this category. Disciples of Christ would fall into this category. 1.1% identified as Roman Catholic, so a much smaller percentage. So adding all those numbers together, you get a big gap in the rest, right? 71.4% is left. How do you think that they identify? No religious affiliation. So just imagine in our town, like the 2020 census data has a population of 1,095. It's down a little bit from the 2010 census. So just imagine 700 plus folks within the city limits of Maysville claiming no religious affiliation. Does that strike you as shocking?
little bit surprising. You, maybe even you don't believe it, because you know, all the people that do know go to church somewhere, they're affiliated somewhere. Maybe very true. And it may be that we just don't see the folks who don't talk to folks about this. But it's quite startling, in my opinion. It's all the more sobering when you think of what the bare minimum is for someone to have some kind of religious identity. I went to church once upon a time when I was a kid. Or maybe I went to Bible school when I visited grandma, and that's what I claimed as my religious identity. So on one hand, it's somewhat shocking that religion in general and Christianity in particular do not hold the same place as a marker of middle class respectability that they once did. So that's maybe shocking. But on the other hand, we can rejoice in this, that fewer folks are just joining the church because it's, quote, the respectable thing to do. Or it's expected from me, or you know, by my family, or by my community, or I would be on the outs in the community if I didn't go to someone's church. Or I've heard this before, but even by some in this congregation talking about why they maybe initially came to the church. Well, it would be good for business. You know, and then someone gets saved after they realize that's the wrong motivation, that's a different kind of motivation than probably what is expected. But these are things that used to be common currency in our culture. There is a field that is wide in the harvest. And we need to be reminded of that. But something else that's interesting about these nuns, and I brought an American Christian scripture here, but I want you to think about this. They are also very likely to identify themselves as, quote, spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. They may pray, they may meditate, they may read inspirational books, but just not attend religious services. Just not be a part of some formal group. They're self-styled in their approach to spirituality. They're self-styled in their approach to religion. They kind of carved out their own little niche, if you will. They consider this to be the supreme virtue, the virtue of tolerance. Maybe you've heard that as well. Their favorite Bible verse is Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." They may or may not know where that's found in Scripture. In the not-so-distant past, an effective question to ask people when witnessing to them was this: when you attend church, where do you attend? Now, especially those of you who have gone through Share Jesus Without Fear, Bill Fage material several years ago, a better question or a more pertinent question to most people is, what kind of spiritual beliefs do you have? It's essentially the same question, but it acknowledges the fact that fewer and fewer people are identifying and affiliating formally with any religion at all. It's quite striking. So let's contrast that with the world that Jesus came into. In many ways, it really could not have been more different than our world today. Everyone, even the pagans, had some sort of religious affiliation or religious affinity. The Jews certainly thought of themselves as what? God's chosen people. Hey, that's number one, right out there. That's who we are. That's our identity. And many people sought to live holy lives. This desire to live a holy life is really what initially spurred the Pharisees on in their desire to keep the law. Well, I'd like to submit to you today what I've shared with you in your sermon guide. I hope you have that ready as we go through it this morning. Jesus reserved some of his harshest words for the most religious people around. Let that sink in. He did not have many harsh words at all. He might have had words of repentance and turning to him, to those who came broken in their sin, like the woman at the well, like the woman caught in adultery, like others that needed him desperately. But he reserves his harshest words for particularly the Pharisees, teachers of the law, trusting in Christ alone. I wanted to say that may or may not represent you, or you may be trusting in your professed religion, but without having any right, restored relationship with God, which happens through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then you respond by faith to what Christ has done. You are in that right relationship, what the Bible refers to as being justified freely by His grace. And if that does not represent you, if you're just maybe going through the motions, or maybe you were baptized long ago, and this is the you just chosen to live out this outward form of Christianity, then I want to encourage you, come to the Savior today. We're going to read the scripture from Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. I know you're all settled in, and everything, but let's stand together as we read honor of God's word, Luke 11, 37 through 44. A brief passage. And this comes after Jesus has been talking about the sign of Jonah and the life that is in him and in his disciples. And he says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, think about these words of purity prayer. Thy words full of promises, flowers of sweet fragrance, fruit of refreshing flavor, and cold thy faith. May I be made rich in its riches, be strong in its power, be happy in its joy, abide in its sweetness. Feast on its preciousness, draw vigor from its manna. Lord, increase my faith. And that's what we pray. Lord, increase our faith. Amen. You may be seated. So in this passage we just read, Jesus uses a two-pronged approach to get his message across to those who were smugly self-confident in their religion. I think that definitely describes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the elders of the people, those who were the religionists of the day. So I want to ask this question: how can we as his disciples emulate Jesus' approach to evangelizing religious people? And you might say, well, he's not evangelizing them, is he? Well, I think that he is. I think we can see that his approach is appropriate to those who are, as these were, self-confident, but wrongly confident in their own religion, as it were, or how they related to God. Felt like they were, the Pharisees felt though, as though they were completely in the right, and they weren't sure about Jesus at all. In fact, they were pretty sure that he was in the wrong. So here's what I would like to suggest today as we consider this question: how can we, as his disciples, emulate Jesus' approach to evangelizing religious people? The first suggestion I would like to make is this from the text, and that is to spend time with them. Spend time with those who are religious but lost. I think we see that in verses 37 and 38, just the first couple of verses, the part before he even says a word. The Pharisee had asked him to come to dinner with him, to dine with him, to recline at table with him. So this would have been more of a formal event, because informal dining would have been kneeling at a table. This was reclining. table, much as the disciples did at the Last Supper. So he does so. He went in, reclines with this Pharisee. And then the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So here's Jesus. Jesus spends a lot of time with sinners, doesn't he? He spends a lot of time with tax collectors and prostitutes and people who, according to the religious people of the day, are definitely lost, definitely on the outs as far as salvation is concerned. But he did this so much so that he was identified as a friend of what? Sinners. Jesus, friend of sinners. He loved me ere I knew him. So a song goes that became a favorite of mine. But he also spent a lot of time with religious people. He responded to their invitations. In fact, at least on two occasions, two of the times in Luke's gospel alone, Jesus responds positively to invitations from Pharisees to eat with them. Once in Luke 7:36, you jot these down, you just circle them out, give them to you on your sermon guide. Luke 7:36, and then one in Luke 14:1. Now the first instance was the occasion when he forgave the sinful woman who washed his feet with her hair. She was so deeply moved by his forgiveness that she washed his feet with her hair. That happened at a Pharisee's home. The second instance in Luke 14:1 was when he healed the man of dropsy on the Sabbath. And that was a source of controversy. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? This seemed to be a refrain that the Pharisees came up with. Why are you going around doing these things on the Sabbath when you can do them on another day? But notice how Jesus goes on the offensive here. He does not engage in the ceremonial washing which the Pharisees required. He goes right to the table. Now, was this a matter of cleanliness? Was this a matter of hygiene? Not at all. But it was a breach of protocol. For in fact, the washing that the Pharisees did ceremonially was a closed-fisted kind of washing, letting the water run down the outside of the hands and arms, not with an open hand. When we think of washing for cleanliness, we think of soap and water, you know, drowning those germs, getting them off of our hands. We didn't know about germs back then. This was a ceremonial thing. But he did not engage in it. It was a real breach of protocol. And I believe that this was intentional on Jesus's part, as were all things in his life and ministry. But the text doesn't say that. But whatever the case, it amazed his host to the point that it probably showed on his face. He was probably letting his jaw drop that Jesus didn't do what was expected to be done. Because the Pharisees had done something with the law that had made this outward ceremonial cleansing in general, hand washing in particular, an important part of their religion. Not for hygiene, not for cleanliness, but it was for ceremony, and it was a symbolism. In washing the hands, a person was symbolically washing off the filth of the world so as not to defile himself or his food. That was what was involved here. So it's important to note that this hand washing is not commanded anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not commanded anywhere in Scripture, except for the priests in the temple. There were ceremonial washings for them. But the Pharisees had turned this into a religious non-negotiable. It was their law. It was their practice. And by golly, everyone should follow right after. I believe this is what Jesus did. To have washed would have been to concede that the Pharisees were right in their religion, that they were actually doing something good. So Jesus was willing to eat at the Pharisees' table, but he was not willing to give them any props at all for the extra biblical requirements, of which there were many, over in excess of 600 requirements. So this action of Jesus is the basis for my first witnessing tip. I'm giving you a witnessing tip here under the first main heading. Witnessing tip number one: accept the invitation, but direct the conversation. This is what we see Jesus doing here. Accept the invitation, but direct the conversation. If a religious but lost person wants to spend time with you, do it. But look for ways to direct the conversation back to Jesus, back to the centrality of his deity, his sinlessness. His crucifixion, his death on the cross for our sins, for his resurrection and ascension. Those things that focus their attention on Christ. I think about this mostly when we have folks from other religions knock on our door and want to have a conversation. This happens perhaps most frequently among Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, don't be afraid to engage them, but be wise in doing so. I would suggest maybe studying up a little bit, reading up a little bit. Don't be like the man I once knew when the sweet Jehovah's Witness lady came to his door and made her opening gambit, said something along the lines of castigating her for her lack of patriotism and for despising the flag and despising the country. Didn't say one word about Christ to her at all, but instead took a sidetrack, if you will, that was definitely important to him, but he was talking to someone who did not know Christ and needed to go that direction, I would submit. The best way to engage the witnesses is with questions. When they come to your door, ask specific and pointed questions about their beliefs, which will cause them to see the flaws in their system. And there are many, many historical things that you can bring up and cause them to question the authority of their organization. Because here's the truth about those who are involved in Jehovah's Witnesses. That may include some of you here today. You may have a background. I do not know what everyone's background is at all when it comes to this. But just understand that when the witnesses come to your door, they are working for the organization. They are building up credibility in their organization so that they can have right standing in their organization. It doesn't have anything to do with their relationship with Christ. Okay? They don't know what that means. So engage them with questions. Remember that not unlike the Pharisees of old, they're trusting in a system of works righteousness in order to be acceptable to God. Ask questions, but you already know the answers to. Don't ask questions you don't know the answers to. Be a good attorney in that sense. But ask questions that will leave them wondering if what they are believing is really the truth. There are many resources I could point you to. I'm not going to share this morning, but if you want to know more about this, you can ask me about that later. The same can be said when those who come to your door from the usually young men, perhaps it's young women, coming from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And this is, by the way, this is how they prefer to speak of it now. They've kind of taken away the term Mormon, or just reference to the Mormon Church, the Book of Mormon, that they have had a change that has come down from the First Presidency, that they always refer to the church by its full name. And so, that being said, this is essentially the same way you talk to them. Ask questions. Identify differences. Identify perhaps things that you know that are differences and that are serious differences. Again, if you want to know more about that, you can visit with me about that. But it always helps to ask questions and to cause folks who are caught up in a religious system, apart from Christ, to ask questions, to think, and to question that, and to perhaps draw them into the faith. This is all under the power of the Holy Spirit. Give them opportunity to understand. The second point here, not only spend time with them, but tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. This is what we see in verses 39 through 44. Jesus is essentially speaking to the Pharisees, and to this one Pharisee in particular, but he's speaking about the Pharisees in general. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus gives the Pharisees the unvarnished truth. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He goes directly to the heart of the issue. That's not just a matter of his style of pertinence. That's what's necessary. There's no indication that Jesus, supposed, never said a word. But Jesus could see what he was thinking by the astonished look on his face. And of course, Jesus has this ability to know what's going on, correct? So Jesus starts the conversation with a general rebuke against the Pharisees and against their hypocrisy by using a word picture. Now, what's the word picture he uses? It's a dish. A dish that is clean and bright on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Now, just think about that, kids. What kind of dish do you want to eat out of? What kind of glass do you want to drink out of? Clean or dirty? So if you go to the cupboard, and you pull out a plate, and you get ready to eat, and you look at that plate, and on that plate there's a big old long string of dried spaghetti. What are you going to think about that? All right! I got the prize plate! No. Probably going to put that one back. Actually, you should probably set that one in the sink. Let it be really clean. That's not the one you're going to look for. That's not the one you're going to use. Or maybe there's just a little bit of gravy stuck on it from the night before. Just use your imagination. Whatever the case is, you're going to send it back because it's dirty. It's unclean, and not just in a ceremonial sense. But Jesus' point here is clear. It's what is on the inside that matters most. Clean the inside. Clean the inner self, the inner heart. Everything will be clean outside and in. Get rid of all the inner greed, all the wickedness, and allow generosity and holiness instead to flow into that. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's calling them fools in verse 40. When he says, "You fools," what's he saying? Is he commenting on their intelligence? Not at all. Oh no, he's not commenting on their intelligence. These were intelligent men. These were learned men. When he says fools, fools is a term that means morally corrupt. In other words, they're the ones that are dirty on the inside. They're the ones that are the unclean ones. They thought just the opposite. They thought they were morally impeccable. But Jesus says, no, you're not. In fact, you're the farthest thing from holy. You're the farthest thing from clean. You think you're clean, but you're unclean. He could have easily said to them what he said to Nicodemus in John 3, also a Pharisee. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Born again. What's that talking about? Born from above, completely regenerated. Mind, heart, soul, spirit. Will everything change? They were spiritually dead. He'd just been preaching on what it was to be full of darkness rather than full of light. And the Pharisees were examples of being full of darkness. They were dead, dead, dead. Spiritually speaking. We've talked about before, those who are dead in trespasses and sin are very much alive in doing those trespasses and doing those sins. That's the point of it. But their life is actually only that which leads to sin. But Jesus said, what it says, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Here he says you clean the inside of the cup, and the outside is less important. They were in need of being born again. They were in need of being made alive spiritually so that they could put their whole inner selves into the business of living out what they claimed to live, which was the helping of the poor, giving alms, as the text puts it. So after this general rebuke for hypocrisy, Jesus issues three more specific woes. Now, what exactly is a woe? When Jesus says woe, what's he saying? It's actually a form of saying accursed. Accursed. It's not a word that we use very often. We think of it as something generally bad, but it's an actual way of saying cursed, or it's a lament of sorrow. Woe in today's scripture context is a word of impending judgment akin to the curses that's weighed against those who by their word or by their example are leading others into sin. Jesus is pronouncing a curse. Did the Pharisees fit the bill for this? They absolutely did, as a group. There were notable exceptions that were not as maybe fit into this category, but as a group they did. They were adept at leading others into sin. The New Living Translation here translates woe as this: what sorrow awaits you. What sorrow awaits you. So the first first woe is this. You might want to jot this down. It was a woe against favoring the small things of the law over the weightier things. This is where he says, woe to you, you tithe dill and mint and rue, every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. So tithing was commanded, was still in force during Jesus' time. This was the law. The people were supposed to tithe their wheat, their oil, their wine. This was to support the work of the temple and the priesthood, and to take care of benevolence needs among those who are the poor. But nothing is mentioned in the Old Testament law about tithing herbs. But the Pharisees practiced this with a strict legalism. You can just imagine the Pharisee out in his little herb garden. Those of you who are gardeners may appreciate this a little bit more. And taking his little pieces of individual pieces of mint and rue and laying aside every tenth one of those as a tithe to the Lord. That's really getting down to the nitty-gritty. But Jesus said, it's the relationships that matter. Right relationships with others and with God. We have examples of this from Micah 6, 8 and Amos 5, 21 through 24. I'll just read them to you. Micah 6, 8 is the passage that says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then from Amos 5, he says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. So that's the first woe, against favoring the small things of the law over the weightier things. But there's another woe. The second woe is against self-importance. Look at it. When he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greet others in the marketplace. This is a warning, a woe against self-importance. The best seats were up front where they could be seen. And not only see what was going on, others could see them as well. The greetings in the marketplace were long greetings, which puffed up with pride. The Pharisees would stand and just love to receive these greetings. They loved to be called rabbi, but Jesus condemns them for it. And then there's a third woe here, and this is the woe against leading people into spiritual defilement. When he says this, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. I like what William Henderson does here. He sheds some light on this because it's easy for us to overlook what's happening here. Here's what he writes. According to a Jewish custom, just before the arrival of vast caravans of people traveling to Jerusalem to attend the Passover, graves were whitewashed. The reason this was done was that they might be clearly visible, so that no one would ceremonially defile himself by walking over a grave. But at times, some graves were inadvertently left unwashed, unmarked. What Jesus is saying then is this, just as by walking over such an unmarked grave, a person would become ceremonially defiled, so by walking, conducting oneself in accordance with the teaching of the Pharisees, one would become spiritually defiled. How ironic it is that the ones who were proclaiming their own purity, who were proclaiming their own holiness, were actually leading others into spiritual defilement. So here's witnessing tip number two. Witnessing tip number two. When speaking of sin, get specific. When speaking of sin, get specific. Jesus got specific with Pharisees. We should get specific first with ourselves and then with others. Remember when Jesus talked about the removing the log from your own eye before you remove the speck from the other person's eye? Remember that? Sometimes that's used to say, well, get the log out of your own eye, then leave me alone. No, the speck still needs to come out, right? But take the log
first before we remove the speck from the other person's eye. The person with the speck still needs help with the speck. But we need to get the log out of our own eye. Of course, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Take out the sin that belongs to you. First, deal with that, and then deal with others. We should get specific when we confess our sins. Not just speaking vague generalities. That doesn't mean come before the church office and then just give a big long laundry list of sins for that week. No. Go to the Lord. Confess your sins before Him. If there are things that affect other people, then you need to confess to them. Then you need to do that at the appropriate level. But get gut level honest with God. Then we can get specific when we speak with others. If we're specific with ourselves, we can be specific then with others. To the sinner who is broken over his sin, Jesus offers nothing but love and mercy. Nothing but pure grace to them. Fact is, there's no need for even the preaching of the law at that point. They are broken. They are already contrite. But Jesus always brings the religious person back to the law and holds it up like a mirror as if to say, look, this is how you look. This is how you have fallen short. You think you're living righteously and well. You need to repent and turn from your sin. That's what Jesus did with the religious that lost. So only when a person is broken and contrite before a holy God will they then come to Him in faith. And this is all, of course, the work of God's Holy Spirit, to work contrition into the heart, to bring regeneration to the heart and the life. Cause someone to be born again, and only then do you really begin to see your sin for what it is. It's ironic, isn't it? The person who is lost apart from Christ, but in their sin, may see nothing wrong with their life at all. And only by comparison they think, well, I'm better than that person. A lot better than those Christians down here in church. My gracious. I'm a far better example than they are. But when you come to recognize your sin, you'll know that the Holy Spirit has already begun to work in you and cause you to be drawn to Him. So I ask you, how is it today with you? How is it with your soul? How is it with your heart? Are you, like these Pharisees, religious but lost? Are you self-styled in your spirituality like the nuns that are rising up in our culture today? I pray that is not the case. I pray that you come to Christ, that you've trusted in Him, only in Him, and His righteousness, and His holiness, and His work on the cross, and no longer trusting your own self-justifying words. But if that's not the case, come to Christ today. You still need a Savior. You still need to repent and turn to Christ. So I invite you, come to Him today. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to ask you a couple of questions here for reflection. Just think about this. Do you routinely spend time with religious or spiritual people who are not followers of Christ? And then how do you go about evangelizing them? I want to give you a challenge here. Let's give it to you there at the end. The assignment. I don't often make assignments at the end of the sermon. Here's your assignment. Make a list of religious people in your life who need to know Jesus. Now you already have a list, hopefully, of those who need to know Jesus who aren't religious. Who are simply lost and without Christ and don't have any semblance of religion. But make a list of those religious people who need to know Jesus. And then begin by praying daily for them and for opportunities to evangelize them, to share the good news with them, and to trust the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about an effect of change. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the conclusion of our time and our work together, we pray for the unction of your Holy Spirit to bring about real and lasting change, not only in our hearts and minds, but also in the lives of others we come into contact with. Use us by your grace. Use us by your Spirit to accomplish what you have given us to do.
faithfully.